Our scripture today comes from 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us.
Thanks, Ellen. Good morning. I'm going to start this morning with kind of a heavy story about a night in Auschwitz, the concentration camp in Poland, where many Jews were sent and suffered there. And one night, a group of rabbis got together. Okay, one night a group of rabbis got together and they said, we're going to put God on trial. And they started to talk about how God was permitting this horrible atrocity. They said that as they observed God, that he seemed to be inactive in the suffering, that he was indifferent to their plight. And at the end, they found God guilty and they condemned that God to death. And when they were done, the rabbi who was presiding over this mock trial said, okay, it's now time for our evening prayers. And the truth of that is that ideas about God can die. And bad ideas about God should die so that they can be replaced by new and truer ideas of God. And over the last several weeks, we've been preaching a series called Who Is I Am, where we've been asking the question, just who is God? Who is this God that we come and worship every Sunday? And I'll tell you, at least for me, that like my ideas about God, that some of them I've held for a long time have been challenged in this series. I mean, when John was preaching and he said, hey, God's love is uncaused. There's nothing that you can do that can make God love you. And also that, like, God's not going to say, like, I love you, now it's your turn to love me back or to be faithful back, or I'm going to withdraw my love. No. He said also God's love is unreasonable. Like, he just loves us and keeps loving us and keeps loving us even when we're not faithful. And that's where Chris came in. His sermon was so challenging. He said, you know, God creates this covenant with us. And we know that God is faithful. We know he's going to uphold his end of the covenant. But God knows that we're not faithful. And so he says, not only am I going to cover my end, I'm going to cover your end too. Where you fail, I'm going to cover over that. That's how good God is. And if you remember the first week, I said maybe the best thing that I could say to you about who God is that God is like Jesus. And I'll tell you, there's been a lot of my life where I have pictured God the Father with one type of personality. And God the Son with a completely different personality. And in those times in my life, I've liked God the Son more. Because God the Father seemed far away, angry, detached, and God the Son seemed generous, gracious, and forgiving. But the truth of Scripture says no, that God is like Jesus. In fact, Jesus is our best picture of what God is like. And when we don't look at God through the lens of Jesus, that we misunderstand God's character. And then last week, I said that these last two sermons, last week and this week, we were going to look at some paradoxical truths about God. And remember, that's the idea that you can take this trait over here and this trait over here that we both say describe God, but they seem to conflict with each other. And so last week we said, you know, God is high and exalted. He is the high and exalted one. That's why I love the song that we just sang, because it says he's high, he's God eternal. He's exalted and high, but also he is humble. And this morning, it's our last week in the series, and we're going to look at another paradox. We're going to look at the truth in Scripture that God is just. And the idea there that comes to our mind is that people get what they deserve. And that God is also merciful. And the idea there is that people do not get what they deserve. And so we want to try to make sense of this. And I've heard some people say, you know, we want God to be just. We don't want to live in a world where sin goes unpunished. And I can nod my head and say, yeah, we don't want to live in a world where sin goes unpunished, but I'm not sure I want God to be just with me. That's not going to go well for me if God is just with me. And so this morning, I hope that we can try to make some sense out of the truth that God's just and also God is merciful. I do remember, though, one time I was invited to speak at a conference for youth ministry. And so I prepared, and I'd been doing youth ministry for just a few years at this time. And so I prepared and got my content all together, felt confident about it, until I stood up in the room and I looked out at the audience and I saw just people who had been doing youth ministry a lot longer than I had, who had more experience and more wisdom about youth ministry. And I'm like, what am I doing up here? Why am I speaking? Like, in fact, there was a chair at the back, and I was like, that's my chair. That should be where I am right there. Someone else should be up here speaking. I felt wholly inadequate for it because of my lack of experience. And I want to tell you that today I feel similarly. It's not so much the experience, though. It's more the content. This content is deep. These are some of the deepest conversations that we can have about who God is. Because these words conflict, but also the answer that people mostly give is, hey, if we're going to understand God's justice and mercy, we've got to go to the cross. That's where it starts to make sense. And so you start to talk about atonement, and we're going to get there, but I want to start by just saying this. I want to be really honest with you. I have more questions than I have answers about this topic. We're not going to walk out of here, at least I'm not going to walk out of here with some black and white understanding of how God's justice and mercy work together. I'm just too inadequate to that task. But I do hope that we can open God's word and learn a few things that help us make sense of God's justice and mercy, and also helps us to proclaim it as good news to people. So I want to start with this. First, why are we talking about these two topics together? Why mercy and justice together? And the first is this, is that Scripture often puts mercy and justice together in a way that's really confusing. And every time I read it, there's many passages, I'm going to read a couple. Every time I read it, I get really confused. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In Exodus 34, when God is coming to Moses, and he's actually kind of introducing his character to Moses. He's telling Moses, this is my character. He says this, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. See the mercy all over that, right? Next sentence. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Right back to back. It leaves me thinking, well, which is it? Is he gracious to forgive sin and rebellion and wickedness, or does he punish even the kids of those that are sinners? Let me give you another example. Isaiah 30, verse 18 says, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He will rise up to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait on him. And it leaves me wondering if God's view of justice is the same as mine, or if God sees justice as something different. And I think the way that I've thought about it in the past is that God has a justice card to play, and he's got a mercy card to play. And sometimes he plays the justice card, and sometimes he plays the mercy card, and he's always kind of has this inner turmoil trying to figure out which one he's going to play. I don't think that's who God is. I think that's who I am. Right, like when I think about parenting my own kids, there are days when I've had a good day and I'm in a good mood, and I go home and I just kind of overlook all the little things that my kids are doing, little disobediences, you know, little ways that they hadn't cleaned up the way that they know they're supposed to. They're on the screen a little bit longer, and they haven't gotten off yet, right? Just kind of overlook that, and I tell myself, man, I'm really being a merciful dad today by not picking my battles. And then there are other days, usually when I've had a really stressful day, that I come home and they don't get away with anything, right? Like, I'm seeing every little thing that they're doing, and I'm pointing it out and saying, no, you can't do that. There's consequences for that. But God is not so fickle as that. He is not so easily manipulated. God is steady. And God's justice and mercy are present in every circumstance, in every moment. And if that's tough to wrap your heads around, then we get to that answer that most theologians give, which is, well, you want to make sense of this, you got to go to the cross. Because it's at the cross where we understand the mercy and justice of God. Justice poured out on Jesus, mercy given to us. So God can be just in punishing sin and merciful to us in letting Christ's death cover over us. And what this is, the process that this is called atonement. This is what we mean when we say somehow the cross saved us. Somehow what Jesus did on the cross saved us. Now this word atonement, it's at first glance, it's an easy word to define. You just break it up. At one ment. It's God reconciling together him and us. It's bringing us together as one. But as you look at the Greek and Hebrew words, it even tells us more. The Greek and Hebrew words that translate to atonement mean to cleanse and to cover over. So when we're talking about atonement, we're talking about how the cross reconciles us to God, covers over our sins, and cleanses us of our sins. These are deep waters. And there's all sorts of theories about how this works. All sorts of theories throughout history. I'm gonna give you just three big ones that have been theories in church history of how the atonement works. The first is this. For a long time, a dominant view was the ransom theory, which that was Jesus' death was somehow a payment to Satan so that Satan would release his hold on us. That when we sinned, we became kind of under his control, under Satan's sovereignty, and God needed someone to go and be a payment. And it was kind of like a divine practical joke or a divine trick. Because he bargains with Satan. That's the idea. God's bargaining with Satan, saying, hey, you release people, I'll give you Jesus, and you can kill Jesus. And Satan had no idea that God had a plan to resurrect Jesus. And so it wasn't until the resurrection that Satan knew, oh, I lost this deal. So that's one theory. And it can be backed up with Scripture, right? Like, Jesus says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. But there's some problems with that, right? It gives Satan a lot of power, challenges God's sovereignty a little bit. Somehow God's come under the obligation of Satan. And so the church, or some in the church at least, start to move away from this. And they say, no, it's not Satan that needs to be placated. It's God. And so we get our second kind of big atonement theory, which is substitutionary atonement. And this is that somehow our sin dishonored God. And God needed to have amends made. Or he needed to punish those that dishonored God. And so because amends needed to be made by humans, but we couldn't afford it. We couldn't pay what needed to be paid to God. And only God could afford that. And so that's why Jesus becomes a human, because a human has to pay, but he has to be God also so that he can afford it. So Jesus becomes a human and pays on our behalf. And that even went through some changes over time. When John Calvin comes in and he says, well, it's really that all sin needs to be punished, and Jesus takes on all sin. And again, we can go to Scripture, and we can say, yeah, you know what? Like, there's a lot of Scripture that backs that up. A lot of Scripture that talks about him being atoning sacrifice. Isaiah 53 says that someone's going to come and die and cleanse us through his death. Like, there's a lot that can be backed up with that, and yet there's also some issues with that. It seems kind of as if Jesus is saving us from God, and we'll talk more about that in a little bit. And so other people came in, a guy named Peter Abelard and John Duns Scotus. They come in and say, no, these substitutionists, they're all wrong. What Jesus' death really does is it shows us that God has forgiven us. He says those views of substitutionary atonement, they say, is not really forgiveness at all. It's not justice. It's not justice for Jesus. He's treated unjustly. And can we really call something forgiveness if we say all sin was punished through the death of Jesus? Like, so they're challenging that, and they're saying, no, what this is really about is on the cross, God tells us, hey, I love you, and you are forgiven. Now, that's a short and really quick overview. And there's many other theories, and there's books written on all these theories, and there's offshoots of all these theories. And here's what I want to say about it, is that all these theories are theories, right? They're ways that we try to explain what's happening at the cross, and they can all be backed up with Scripture, and they can all be challenged by Scripture. And it leaves me a little bit frustrated, because I've still got questions. I can read all the theories, and I've still got questions. Who killed God? Who killed Jesus? Romans? Jews? God? Us? And if it was God, like, did that really have to happen? Like, these are important questions, because I know that there are people that have left the faith because they're like, I can't follow a God who would torture his own son instead of just freely offering forgiveness to me. And so it's important that we try to make sense of this. And I'll tell you, I'm not going to be able to answer all the questions that we're going to have about the justice and mercy of God and about the atonement theories, because it's a mystery. The Bible even says that. The Bible calls the gospel, like, this is a mystery. We're not going to fully understand it. One author that I read recently said this. He said, for 2,000 years, Christians have tried to give answers and explanations for this scene. They've tried to explain why things had to be this way, but there are some moments where all answers fail. No explanation will ever turn this scene to sense. No words will be enough. And so I want to say that I don't think there's any single theory of atonement that fully explains the mystery of Jesus' death on the cross. No single idea that will make sense of the justice and mercy of God. Simple answers about really deep and complex mysteries of God don't work, and they're not helpful. But I do think that we can nail down a few truths that will help us accept the mystery and delight in the mystery. And the first is this, is that the economics of God's grace won't ever add up or balance out. God's grace and God's justice, they're not going to even out. And that's because God's view of justice is different than ours. The American legal view of justice is retributive. You do the crime, you do the time, right? Like, you do something, it doesn't really matter even why you do it. You're going to be punished for it. But God's justice is not like that. You remember the verse that we read from Psalms last week? He says that God does not treat us as our sins deserve. That's American legal justice, treating us as our sins deserve. God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us for our iniquity, according to our iniquities. Jesus makes it clear, too. When he goes to the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I know you've heard it said, eye for an eye. He's quoting Old Testament law. He says, you've heard that. That's retributive justice. You poke out somebody's eye, somebody gets to poke out your eye. Okay, or whatever the punishment is. You do this, you get a punishment. But Jesus comes in and he says, no, that's not the heart of God. The heart of God is not retributive justice. He says, the heart of God says you love your enemies, and if someone hits you on one cheek, you turn the other cheek. And he tells us to do that because that's what God has done for us. We keep hitting him metaphorically, right, in the cheek over and over and over again, and God keeps turning the other cheek. Somehow, God's justice looks like mercy. Let me show you what I mean. Here's a verse in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and it says this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So somehow for God, it's just to forgive. That doesn't even out for us who value or define justice through the American legal system, right? It's not going to even out. God's justice is different. And I think this goes back to something that's really important for us to understand, is that when we think of justice from a human perspective, we say justice is blind. It's impartial, or at least it's supposed to be. The ideal is. I mean, there's all sorts of miscarriages of justice. But what we say is that justice is blind. But God's not. And God's love is not blind to us. How can it be? He is our Father. And when he sees us, he doesn't see criminals that need to be punished. He sees victims of a broken and sinful world. He knows all of our wounds and our pain and our brokenness that has sometimes taken root in us and has led us to the lives that we live that sometimes result in sin. He sees all of that. He can't be blind to us. He's not just some judge that's a fact checker. These are the facts and this is the punishment. No, he looks at us. He's on our side. He loves us. And when we think about the sort of relational justice that we have, the fairness that exists between me and you or between one another, it would be good of us to remember that retributive justice is what Jesus rejects in the story of the prodigal son. Right? Like that's what the older brother wanted. He says, this guy's come back. He's got to do something to earn your grace and forgiveness. And Jesus says, no. When we're the type of people that says, I can't forgive you unless you make amends, apologize, make some sort of change, then we have hitched ourselves to the older brother. We've hitched ourselves to the religious leader, not to the justice of God. Because the justice of God looks like mercy. It looks like forgiveness. And so the first thing that we need to remember when we think of the love and justice of God, the mercy of God, is that his justice doesn't look like our justice. His is a love-fueled justice that often looks like mercy. Here's the second thing, is that we need to remember that the cross is the work of the Trinity. We believe God is three and one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And too often the way that we have talked about atonement, about how the cross saves us, is that God has been angry and has been looking for someone to punish, and our buddy Jesus has stepped in and say, hey, I'll take it instead of these people. And it's created this feeling within us. Even if it hasn't come to the surface, this feeling within us that somehow Jesus is the hero that saved us from God the villain, God the Father. And that's just not true. It's not the way that we actually say it, but what we say instead is this. We say, God is so holy that he can't be near sin, which I say again, I don't think that's biblical. And in his holiness and justice, again, we're substituting American justice there, all sin must be accounted for. So the only way that can happen is death. And we deserve the death, but Jesus steps in and he says, nope, I'll kill me instead. And Jesus becomes the hero. But that's not the way that it works. I want you to hear this. The cross is not about Jesus changing God's mind about us. It is about Jesus changing our mind about who God is. And Jesus didn't give God the Father the capacity to forgive. He showed us that God was the forgiving one. And that doesn't mean that there is not some real sense, albeit a mystery, in which the cross does not somehow satisfy the deficit in the relationship between God and people. It does. Scripture is clear about that somehow the cross bridges the gap between God and us. But I will say this. The gap that we create, right? God's not running away from us, even when we sin. He runs to us. We keep running away. Somehow, the cross bridges that deficit. But this is not the work of Jesus, separate and apart from God the Father. It is God the Father, it is God the Son, it is the Holy Spirit, all conspiring together to say, how do we get our family back? Why do they do that? Why the cross? And this leads me to my third important point. It's this, that the cross happens not because God is angry. It doesn't happen because he needs to pour out his wrath. The cross happens because God loves us. The cross isn't the greatest act of the wrath of God ever. It's the greatest act of divine love ever. Notice this passage that we read this morning. I've made a little change in the way that it looks just to clarify something for us. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Do we see the key word there? Jumps out at us, right? The cross is an act of love. And then this, I want you to notice what it says there. It says, this is what love looks like. It's God sending Jesus as an atoning sacrifice. And he says, if God does that for us, then we also ought to love one another. And so I want you to lean in and hear what I'm saying here. The cross is also not just a revelation of God's mission. It's not just about what God is trying to do, what he's trying to accomplish. The cross is also a revelation of his method. That if we want to know how God's kingdom comes out in the world, it's through self-sacrificial suffering and love. One author that I read put it this way, the cross moves us from the rather universal myth of redemptive violence to a new scenario of redemptive suffering. And so when we think about wanting to usher in the kingdom of God, it's not going to happen by winning arguments, conquering people in war. It's not going to happen by punishing sinners. It's going to happen through sacrifice and through forgiveness. And that won't look or feel like legal justice. It won't seem fair, but it works. The cross worked for us. It covers over us. It reconciles us to God. It cleanses us from our sins, and it will work for the people of God when we take up our cross and self-sacrifice in love for others. There's an author named Shane Claiborne. He, during the Iraq War, he decided he was going to go to Iraq because people suffer in war, and he was wanting to help alleviate some of the suffering there. And so he went to Iraq and spent some time in Baghdad during the war. And one Sunday morning, he was meeting at a Christian church there, an Iraqi Christian church. And the minister got up to preach, and this was his first Sunday back from prison, because he had been in jail for 6 months for being faithful to the gospel. And in his message, his first message back, he told a story about a woman in Baghdad whose son and whose husband had both had their lives taken in a senseless act of violence. And the trial happens, and the person who did it is convicted. And before sentencing, the judge asked this woman, is there anything that you want to say? This woman who no longer has her son, no longer has her husband, is there anything that you want to say? And this is what she said. She said, this man took my family away from me. I still have a lot of love to give, and he needs to know what love and grace feel like. So I think he should have to come visit my home in the slums twice a month and spend time with me so that I can be a mother to him, so that I can embrace him, and so that he can know that forgiveness is real. That doesn't feel like justice to me. In fact, to me, it feels like too much mercy. But it also looks a lot like the cross. And we would never do it. We would never do that unless we spent time gazing at the cross and we looked up at Jesus and we say, this suffering man who, in the midst of his suffering, is forgiving the people that are doing it to him before they've even asked, this is what God is like. This is what the justice and mercy of God looks like. And it's what the call of Christ is for each one of us. To take up our cross and to live in the world that way. I don't know how to do it. This leaves me with as many questions as it does answers, but it leaves me a picture of what it looks like to live the way that God would live if he were here. And it leaves me with an openness to try to let God's Spirit tell me that in 2021 in Fort Worth, Texas, if Jesus were to come here, to think with holy creativity about what that would look like and to strive for that. That's our call. Let me pray. God, we gather because of the cross. We in this room are united in one thing, that your death covers over us, cleanses us, and reconciles us to you, and forms us together as now your body. We cannot fully fathom what all that happens at the cross. But all of our hope is wrapped up in what you did at the cross. And we know that that act was an act of great love and mercy and justice and forgiveness. And we know also that through your Son, you have called us to take up our cross today, whatever that looks like, and to live in such a way that brings about the kingdom of God through self-sacrifice, through suffering even, if called for, and through love. I pray that we can know that you did this because of your deep, deep love for us. That the cross is the greatest act of love has ever happened. And we pray that that is what motivates us to live with great love today. If you can love us like that, God, then help us to love the world as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's any way that we can be helpful to you this morning, we want to encourage you. We know that people come here with all sorts of struggles and hardships, and we want to support you. We want to love you and encourage you. And so if there's any way we can do that, in a second we're going to have spiritual leaders surrounding this auditorium, and we encourage you to come to us and let us know your what you need, and we'll pray for you. If you want to get baptized this morning and say, hey, I want that. I want the atoning sacrifice to cover over and to cleanse me and to reconcile me to God, then we encourage you to do that now. You can come to the front if you want to, now as we stand in worship.